We are in chapter 9 of John tonight, and we're only going to go over verses 4 and 5, so tricking you guys these days. Over the last couple weeks, we have focused on a concept which most of us have a real hard time coming to grips with, much less living as if we believe it to be true. Whatever does not derive from the divine is sinful and evil. And as hard as it may be, this truth is at the root and core of the entire biblical love story. It is this reason why man could not ever on his own solve the issue of sin which separated him from God. It did not matter how much man sacrificed, how much he tried to be good, how much he tried to be religious and follow all the rules, he could never be good enough. He can never be perfect. And that is why the solution to our problem had to come through God, the one who is perfect. The perfect one had to become a man and live the sinless life and die in our stead in order that you and I could become perfected in him. And this is an important concept that will actually help us understand why Jesus made this little mixture of mud and put it on the blind man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam before his healing would be effective. But we will talk about the mud next week, you know, the mystery of the mud. But the biblical truth is this: whatever does not derive from the divine, from God himself, is sinful and evil. Now, we can normally accept that when we talk about it in general terms of sin and God's plan of redemption and our salvation. I mean, in those contexts, we know we're not perfect. We know we have sinned, and we know that we need a Savior. But what we don't realize, or what we struggle with and have a real hard time to kind of just accept, is that this truth does not stop at the point of our redemption or the point of our salvation. This truth continues into every aspect of our life. And the reason I say this and the reason we keep coming back to this point is this: if we were truly to live as if we need Jesus for every part of our life, things would be radically different. Instead, it's almost as if we think we need Jesus to help get us over the top. We need him to help us make it through the difficult things that we can't handle. So we call on him from time to time and expect him to come and help. We take out a little Bible genie and, you know, we rub it well, and we expect God to do things for us. But that's far different notion than letting him be our life. Be the one who lives through our bodies every single moment of every day. Jesus did not die just to help us live. Okay? He did not die just to help us live. He died so that he can live through us and that we could find our life in him. But this reality is only realized when we believe on a very practical, day in and day out level, that whatever does not derive from the divine is sinful and evil. We're going to hear this phrase over and over again until we can get it into our DNA. It's really interesting. The Bible speaks very intently about us needing to have a transformed mind, a renewed mind. It's because we've been filled with things that are just not of God, religion, things of this world. I mean, think about it. Our brains are mush when we're born. They're empty. They're just material. And then we shove all this stuff in it through our parents, through schools, through church, through religion. And it's stuff. But is it from God? Is it what we need to depend on and base our lives on? You know what? Most of the time, no. Most of the time, it's led us to places, led us to decisions that are not of the divine. This is not how God desires us to live. Here's the truth. We are always, always desperate for Jesus. Always. Unfortunately, we're easily deceived into thinking that is not the case. And if we were really honest, we would have to admit that we proceed through good parts of our life, if not most of it, as if we've got it under control. And then we turn to Him from time to time when it's necessary, in our opinion. But when we live like this, we have to understand that we are not living in desperation. We're not living in that absolute destitute place, spiritually deprived, where we need only Him. Rather, we are living in a deception. And we still believe that on some level, we can be good, or we are good enough. Now, I want to revisit a chart from last week. I've changed it up a bit. And does anybody know what I've changed here? The shading. If you notice, it's different. It was a mistake. Last week, I made it darker to lighter, with evil being dark, and it gets lighter as we go this way. Huge mistake. In fact, here's what I believe, based on everything I've experienced with almost every person I've ever met, is that those who tend to do a lot of things really wrong, those who are closer to the evil side of things, you know what? They actually know it. They know that they sin, and they know that they're given over to their flesh. In fact, it kills them about how they've hurt the people that they've loved and the people that they're closest to, the people that God wants them to honor. They've hurt them. And so, you know what? You really don't have to try very hard to convince them of their depravity. They know it. They often just don't think they have any hope or any way out of it, so they just kind of continue to give themselves over it. But they're usually well aware of their character defects and their personal issues. The ones, however, who are truly blind, those who live in the greatest state of darkness, are those who think they can see. They are the ones who believe they are good and acceptable to God, largely because, you know, they do a lot of good Christian deeds. They've been really good Christians, really great soldiers for the Lord, out there doing everything that God expects of them. But they are blind to the truth. Later on in chapter 9, which we'll get to this section of scripture next week, Jesus says this in verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." In other words, those people who do not have a grasp of their absolute spiritual destitution, their absolute inability to do anything which places them in alignment with God, they are the most deceived people of all. They think they are doing good. They are convinced they are doing good. They believe with their whole heart that they're doing good. They think they see. They think they know the truth. And they stand proudly in their spiritual convictions. And they're ready to go against anybody who might challenge them. But you know what? They live in spiritual darkness and are clouded with spiritual deceit. Ironically, those who are living this way right now are probably thinking that this doesn't apply to them. They believe it must apply to others, someone else, just not them. But remember the standard. The standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And perfection is only obtained through faith. For Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." That's a heavy word, impossible. There's one way then, and only one way to please God, and that is by faith. Our works, our deeds, the fruits of our life must be perfect. And they must be birthed from faith through actively believing the truth of God, or else they're worthless. They don't amount to anything, regardless of the impact on anybody else's life. We read that in Matthew 7:21 through 23. Someone may be blessed by it, and God may use it for good in the life of another person. But on your personal ledger, it's nothing but evil. And God will not accept it. And he will not recognize those works because they were unauthorized. They were not the works that were appointed by the Father. So no matter how much we don't like this truth, we have to come to grips with this very difficult reality and start applying it day to day, moment by moment in our lives. Whatever does not derive from the divine is sinful and evil. Now, like I said before, if we truly believe that we were desperate for Jesus, that we need him all the time, every moment, a number of things would be radically different. Now, we're going to go on a little journey of what we've studied so far in John as he kind of focuses us on all of this. Well, we got ahead of ourselves here. We'll stay here on the charts. Number one, we would believe, first of all, that human effort accomplishes nothing. And that the words of Jesus are spirit and life, John 6:63. We would live as if the Word of God is our very living manna, the food that we need for our new creation. And we'd be in the Word constantly because we know that that is how faith is birthed in our lives. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is the nourishment of our new creation, His words. And so we would be in it bathing ourselves, not because it's the Christian thing to do, not because it's our quiet time, because it is necessary to be able to live from the new creation, bathing yourself in the Word of God. And the reason the Word is able to produce faith in our lives is because the battle we face is not about good versus bad behavior, but the battle we face is about truth versus lies, the Word of God versus the deceptions of the enemy. And we must know the truth in order to be able to choose to live according to the truth. Besides, Jesus said that all those who partake of him will truly live. That's John 6:57. Number two, we would gladly listen to the words of God and no longer listen to the lies of the one who is the father of all who abide in darkness. John 8:42-47. I've been amazed. The Bible, I believe, speaks so clearly about this reality that whatever is not of God is sinful. That we can only please God through faith. And yet, over and over and over again, Christians respond with anger. They don't like this. They don't want that to be true. They want God to take pleasure in their work and their efforts. Instead of drawing near to God and drawing near to his word and just running to the light, they start pushing back. They don't really want it. But Jesus says we would gladly listen to his words. Number three, we would give no place of authority in our life to those who care more about honoring each other than they do about the honor that comes only from God. John 5:44. In John 7:16-18. Number four, we would not let the temple of the Holy Spirit, or our new creation, be overrun with money changers, sheep and oxen, and merchants. John 2:13-17. In other words, we would not be overtaken by this false religious system that is intent on creating this environment to make us feel like we are pleasing God. And we would not give place to those who try and sell us their spiritual wares, all their teachings, which are based on these falsehoods that trap us in this cycle of Christian duty and service, all under the guise of sacrifice. Bring your ox, bring your sheep. Let's sacrifice them unto the Lord. No. Number five, we would live as if Jesus is our living water and is sufficient to satisfy even our deepest needs. Most of us, whether we want to admit it or not, have developed some amazingly complicated coping mechanisms. It's how we deal in relationships. It's our addictions. It's our religion. And there's just so many ways that we have tried to take control of our life because to us, everything seems so out of control. And we don't let Jesus into those places of our deepest, deepest wounds and our deepest needs. And those places where we're screaming almost all the time, 24/7. We don't let him in there. And if we really believed in our desperation, we would continually come to Jesus with those pains and those wounds, trusting that he is going to be that perpetual well of living water that he said he would be. He said he would be that well that would never run dry. We would come to him and drink, trusting that he will provide not what we want, not what we think we need, but what he knows that we need. John 4:10 through 14 and John 7:37 through 38. Number six, if we understood our desperate situation, we would pick up our mat and walk away, leaving no concessions just in case Jesus does not come through in the way that we want him to come through for us, the way we want him to provide for us, the way we want him to lead us and care for us. John 5:8. Number seven, we would run from the darkness into the light and not always be stumbling around wondering, you know, what we should do, where we should go, what's going to happen in my life, you know, what's the next step. We would be resting in the Lord that he is going to lead us and guide us. John 3:21 and John 8:12. Number eight, we would believe that he is the I am, the only one who can truly be our God, everything we could ever need. He is it. That's John 6:41, 8:24, and 8:48. Number nine, we would live as if our nourishment comes only from doing the will of God and finishing his work. John 4:34. And finally, number 10, we would quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by our Father. John 9:4 through 5. All of us must quickly carry out the task assigned us by the one who sent me, because there's little time left before night falls and all work comes to an end. But while I am still here in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, it's not happenstance that Jesus said all those other things about our lives, about how we are to be in relationship with him before he comes to this one, which is about us doing the things that God has appointed for us. You see, before we can come to a place where we are really free to hear and understand what God has for us, we have to be in a place relationally where we can actually listen and hear him, which means that the me has to be out of the way. My needs, my wants, my desires, my dreams, my giftings, my hopes, my visions, my ministry, all the me's have to be moved so that his voice can start coming to us and we can actually listen. So we must be in a place where we're depending upon him for everything. And not in just some things, but everything. And the reason this is so important is that if we are not in that place relationally with the Father, there's a good chance, actually a very good chance, that a lot of what you do for God, or even most of what you do for God, are really just your works and not his works. And there's a good chance that you'll be deceived by the enemy and deceived by your own heart, believing that you're doing good works that are acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, all the while, you may be performing unauthorized works. Now, I know this is hard. These concepts are very hard to get into our heads. That God himself has authorized specific works for us, and that we are supposed to be able to know that, hear that, see that. I mean, even just trying to get a hold of that is a struggle. But please, don't shut me down. Don't shut me down. When God first started to deal with me in this truth, I was not happy about it at all. Okay? I did not like it. I tried to avoid it. I didn't want to read it. But he kept insisting that I let his word be authoritative in my life, regardless of my feelings on the matter. And I had to honestly consider my years and years of ministry and let his spotlight of truth kind of turn and just shine on my heart. Was it me or was it him? Did I even know how to tell the difference between him and me? Well, I started to just stare at the things that Jesus said and let his words roll over and over in my mind. Just his words. Not my feelings, not my thoughts, not my subjectivity on the matter, but his words. And I wanted his words to be the judge of whether or not I was doing the works of the Father or whether I was doing my own works. So, the first part of John, once again, just nails this home. How Jesus himself was in relationship with his Father. In John 4:4, we're told that he had to go through Samaria on the way. The interesting thing about that little comment was that had to go literally means that he had bound his will. In the Greek, it means he had bound his will. And that's why he had to go. The Father had an appointment for him, so Jesus had to be there to fulfill it. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." John 5:19, "I assure you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and tells him everything he is doing." John 5:30-36. "But I do nothing without consulting the Father. I judge as I am told, and my judgment is absolutely just, because it is according to the will of God who sent me. It is not merely my own. My teachings and my miracles, they have been assigned to me by the Father, and they testify that the Father has sent me." For John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want." John 7:16, "I am not teaching my own ideas, but those of God who sent me." And John 8:26-28, "I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't, for I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is true. When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will realize that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me." The way Jesus lived is such a powerful litmus test that all of us can hold up in front of our lives. For he is the example. Get this. He is the example of what our life in the new creation is to be like. Now, most of us can't even connect with these things that Jesus said because we've lived most of our life out of our old man who's tried to be religious and tried to be good. But Jesus in the Bible reflects our life in the new creation. And after reading the way that Jesus was in relationship with his Father, only doing what he told him to do, never taking his own initiative, never jumping out on his own will. And he always had the confidence to know that this is what his Father told him to do. You know what? I was absolutely silenced. I was humbled. I knew instantly that so much of my service for God was just going to burn. And here's the interesting thing, now at least, not when I first started that journey, now knowing that it's going to burn does not bother me at all. I'm actually relieved. I mean, when God started to reveal this truth to me, at first I was like, no, no, I've worked so hard for you. In the darkness of my religious deception, you know what? I was an extremely good and capable Christian soldier. I mean, I was fantastic. And I wanted my commander-in-chief to know it. I wanted him to see how hard I was working for him. Why? Because I wanted him to acknowledge it. I wanted him to bless my life. Because isn't that the way it's supposed to be? We've worked really hard. We've done all this stuff for you, God. And so we have our little list of expectations that we have for God in our lives. And when he doesn't do that, it starts causing us a lot of trouble. And instead of blessing, God took me on, which some of you know, an incredibly painful journey that's been horrible, terrifying, and downright cruel at times. But he knew exactly what I needed in order to be stripped of my own goodness and relent of my own spirituality and finally accept the truth that whatever does not derive from God in me is evil and is not good It is absolutely sinful. Unfortunately, it took a lot to convince me of this truth. A lot. And apparently, based on the way he allows the waves of this storm to continue crashing on my life, I'm still having to learn very intently what it is to depend upon God for all things. I mean, this isn't easy, but it is what he wants. It's his desire. And here's the amazing thing. I am actually really glad that I know this truth. In John 8:32, which we studied a couple weeks ago, Jesus said that the truth will set you free, and it really does. I mean, I'm so glad to know that Christianity is possible. For years, I tried and I labored and I strived, and it seemed I could never get to those places that God said we were supposed to get to. Now I can actually understand that it is possible. What a relief. If I let him, Jesus will do the works in and through me. And I'm glad because only his works are perfect and good. So God has finally made me keenly aware of my inability to do good and my ability to be thoroughly deceived about my spirituality. And I'm tired, absolutely tired of trying to control my life. Tired of trying to direct my ship, especially against his winds, because he always wins that battle. I'm tired of trying to justify my life, make it meaningful, find purpose, meaning for God. And really, it's been a journey of trying to find validation of the me, spiritual validation of the me, so I can feel good. And I'm tired of not knowing for sure whether something is of God or not. I'm tired of trying to be the great Christian and be the one who can, you know, do it better than the rest. So it's actually really good news for me to know that I don't have to worry about what assignments I'm to fulfill. That's God's job to communicate to me. My job is just to be in relationship with him. Just to be abiding in him, to be loving him, to be throwing myself at him, to be believing him. And you know what? The Father will carry out his work. John 6:57. I said it is possible. It is possible. I live, Jesus says, by the power of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, those who partake of me will live because of me. This is good news, okay? This should cause us all to breathe. Do you understand? We don't ever have to stand anymore behind a religion which has kind of started to collapse inwards. Europe is a post-Christian nation. America is expected to be completely post-Christian within the next 50 years or so. No, we can turn that around. We can show the world that it is possible. It is real. You just have to die to yourself. But when you do and let him live, it is absolutely possible. Jesus lived by the power of the Father. And in the same way, we can live. What's the condition? If we partake, in the Greek, it's in the present active tense. We have to constantly be consuming him, eating, partaking of him, his word. This is important. I've had so many people mock and trivialize this notion of Jesus directing and controlling our lives because they don't believe it's possible to be in that kind of relationship with God. The kind of relationship where you only do what he tells you to do. You only say what he tells you to say, and you only go where he tells you to go. Most people think I'm over-spiritualizing the Christian life when I talk about it like this, believing that these things in the Bible are really just reserved for the time when we are dead, and they're totally useless. It's not going to help us out then, you know. We're here. We're here now. And it's so sad that I spent so much of my life just bound to the religion of my old man, listening to the voice of the other father who was telling me things that were not true. And in that place, I didn't live in the freedom that God promised would be mine. I didn't live in the peace or the rest. But you know what? It is possible. As Jesus lived by the Father, we can live through him. I also want to make something very clear. The works Jesus talked about there that we all must carry out are the Father's work. The Greek is very clear about this. It is his dad's work. It's not ours to go do. It's his dad's. They're his assignments. Now, he gives them to us John 3:27 says this, God in heaven appoints each person's work. But you know what? They're his works and not ours. And I make this point over again because most of us become very fixated on how we can be useful for God, how we can serve God. And when we start getting fixated on the me in that way, even in the spiritual realm, we start driving our own agenda into things. We start seeing our own needs, you know, an opportunity for our own needs to be fulfilled in these ways. And we start again thinking about how we can be validated. Serving God is about him. It's about being empty so that you are only doing what he tells you to do. And it's not an opportunity to serve the me. It's for him to possess us so that we can do his will. So what if, for example, God's assignment for you is to wait and do nothing? And to wait. And to wait. And to wait. What if your job is simply to pray for others? That's it. Nothing more. Never in the limelight. Never doing anything cool. Never leading people to the Lord. Never having this great, you know, powerful victory for the Lord. And your job is just to pray for other people. What if God's assignment is for you to be sick? Really unable to even care for yourself, giving other people an opportunity to serve you. Not being able to take care of your own needs. What if God's assignment for you is nothing like you hope for? Nothing like you've envisioned? What if his assignment for you is just to work, just to live, support the ministry, be around, be part of a fellowship? What if? I mean, we all have these incredible dreams about how God is going to use us. But here's the thing. Regardless of what God has assigned for you, and regardless of how you might feel about his decision, it's still his decision. And it's only when you're willing to align yourself with his will and those assignments will you experience the peace and the rest that he said would be yours. It's only then that you will experience joy and fulfillment. I can tell you this, there's big pieces of his assignment for me that I don't like at all, and they're very difficult. He called me his threshing instrument. And if you guys know what a threshing instrument is, it's what they use to, you know, tear wheat apart so that you can get the grain. It's violent. It's unbecoming. And it creates trouble. But you know what? It's useful. It's only through the threshing that you can get the grain, that you can get the fruit, that you can get the goodness. But man, that assignment is tough. And you guys know it. I've had to say very difficult things, very hard things, and it is not enjoyable from a purely physical perspective, emotional perspective. But you know what? I know when I'm there and God is speaking through me that I am right where I need to be, and there's no other place I can be. That's it. What a powerful place. And I know that I am speaking with the confidence of the Lord in those moments. And you know what? I can't be moved from that. There is strength and peace and rest when you are willing, regardless of whether you like it or not, to line yourself up with the will of God. Again, even if right now all he's asking you to do is wait on him. Jesus tells us that we must quickly carry out the task assigned by the Father. He says that there's little time left before the night falls and all work comes to an end. Kind of an interesting little phrase. I've heard a lot of people talk about this before, and they kind of tend to think that this is talking about Jesus is going to die soon, so we got to quickly get this stuff done, right? Especially because he says, well, I'm still here in the world. So they're thinking, okay, you know, this must have been about that. Because in this part of John, you guys may not know it, but we only have like 6 months of Jesus' life left. Feels kind of like we've just started his journey, but no, we're going to be in the last 6 months. And in fact, the last like half of the book is in his last 24 hours. So we make some big jumps here. But this reference in John 9:5 about while I am still in the world, I am the light of the world, is not about Jesus' physicality. When you look at the scriptures as a whole, you cannot conclude that he was speaking about his death. Jesus is actually making an apocalyptic comment here, and he does that quite often. In fact, we'll find that he does that in verse 39 as well when he talks about, I came here for judgment. As long as we are in the world, you and I, Jesus is in the world. For he lives in us, and he lives through us. You see, Jesus' death actually kicked off all this work that the Father wanted to do through us, because it was his death that allowed the Holy Spirit to come and actually take up residence within people's hearts. Before that, that didn't happen. The Holy Spirit came and worked with people, but didn't live in them. So his death actually started this whole process. And now, you know, we can find the purposes that God has for our life. So the only time where it will be truly dark, meaning that his light won't be shining on this earth, is a time that is very, very tragic. And it's a terrible time at the end. People call it, there's so many ways to call it, but really it's referring to a very specific point in time called his great wrath. A time of terrible wrath that he pours out on this earth. We're not really sure how long that lasts, but it's somewhere within the last three and a half years of the 7-year tribulation time. It's very scary. God will unleash his judgment on all of creation. And get this, during this time, about 2/3 of the population of the earth dies. 2/3. Numbers are staggering. But here's the thing. Before Jesus pours out this great, terrible wrath on the earth, you know what? He's going to gather to himself all of his own. Those who have died in Christ, he's going to resurrect. And those who are living, he's going to resurrect. And we'll all go and meet him in the clouds and be with him. And during this time where indignation is poured out on the earth, we will be taken with Jesus, and he will hide us in these homes that he's prepared for us. And we will stay safely hidden in his Father's house until the time that Jesus is ready to return to the earth and bring us with him. So he takes us off of this earth. Why? Because we're told in Revelation that his mysterious plan of bringing salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles alike will be fulfilled. In fact, his work of redemption will end. No more work will be done. The light of the gospel of Jesus will stop shining on mankind. Why? Because Jesus now is preparing to wage war on all those who have opposed him. It will be the darkest times that mankind has ever known. Matthew 24, 21 through 22. For that will be a time of greater horror than anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again. And in fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, the entire human race will be destroyed. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Mankind will no longer have the opportunity to be saved. They're done. Now, their introduction to Jesus will be as judge, jury, and executioner. The scriptures that I have referenced in this last little piece here is in Revelations 10, 7, 14, 13 through 16, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, Isaiah 26, 20, John 14, 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But here's the thing. That time is not here yet. And you know what? We don't know when it's going to come. Jesus says it'll come like a thief in the night, unsuspecting. Therefore, as long as we remain, Jesus wants his light to shine through us to a lost and dying world. He also wants his light to shine through us so that other believers can know it is possible to live a life in deep relationship with the Lord, where we are fulfilling the task that he has assigned to us. And that's why we're exhorted to go carry it out quickly. We don't know when Jesus is coming back for us. We don't know when he is going to take us away. So that just means we need to quickly come to grips with this reality that whatever is not of God is sinful and evil. That way you will not ever not here, what he has for you. I find it fascinating. These first five verses in John, we're dealing with this blind man that God is going to heal. And we see this idea of blindness and sight, darkness and light, being these metaphors that apply in so many contexts. It applies to the saved versus the unsaved, to the one who does the will of the Father versus the one who thinks they're doing the will of the Father because they're doing religious deeds. It applies to the believer who lives from the new creation versus the believer who lives from their old man. And it applies to the opportunity for salvation versus the time when there will not be that opportunity, the time of God's terrible wrath. It's a powerful metaphor. We should also not miss out on the fact that Jesus plays off of this tremendously. Remember John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? John was playing off of Genesis 1 through 5. And in the beginning, you know, there was darkness and it covered the earth. And God said, let there be light. And his light pierced and penetrated the darkness. And you know what happened after that? Things begin to grow on the earth. There was no sun and there was no moon. He didn't create that till the fourth day, however long that was. And during all this time, Jesus' light produced life. That is what he's wanting to do in your hearts. Tear away that darkness. So in closing, I want you to seriously consider whether or not, yes, Seth, I am closing. I saw the smile. This is a joke. The other week, Sarah goes, oh, excuse me, when you say you're closing, you need to close and not go on for another 20 minutes. Anyways, it's time to settle in your hearts this issue. Do you know if you have been fulfilling the deeds that have been assigned to you? Okay? It's a heavy question. And if not, don't freak. It's okay. Remember, you're deeply loved. Deeply loved. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? John 3:18 and Romans 8:1. So this is not an issue or a question that should cause your spiritual pride to jerk up and you're like, you know, but I have been. I've been good. No. In fact, for most of you, this is probably the first time that you've even heard this kind of thing taught. No one taught it to me. No one told me this. So don't feel like bad or walk away feeling like this was a bummer, you know? No, this is an opportunity of rejoicing, of being able to learn the truth and let it penetrate your heart. Let the light go in and bring life into your bodies. And it's critical that you realize God isn't mad at you if you haven't been doing his works, and he's not disappointed in you. Remember, he poured out all his wrath and all his disappointment on his son. So that is not how he looks at you. You are deeply, deeply loved. So don't be upset and don't be worried. God just wants you to know that the pathway for experiencing all of him and receiving all that he promised, his peace, his freedom, his rest, and a very light load, comes when you surrender yourself to this truth. It has to come from him. And he wants you to live in that state of desperation all the time. It's the only way you will abandon your own way, your own will, your own goodness, and your own spirituality. Trade it all in for absolute dependence upon the I am. He will not disappoint. And the good news is you can start right now, this moment. You can start tonight. He simply wants you to repent, which is just to agree that his way is the only way. And then start to believe and apply the truths, those first nine truths that were at the beginning of this teaching, which, by the way, I've posted on the blog. So if you, I didn't have them on the charts because it was just too much to put down, but they are on the blog. So if you want to go, you should go to our website, pathwayfellowship.org, look up at the blog and start reading this, meditating on it. Start asking yourself about each of these points, 1 through 9. Is this my life? And start asking God to help you learn to trust him in these things. And you know what? You're going to find that he will take you down some amazing places. I know this can be hard, but trust that the Father is seeking people who will worship him in what? Spirit and truth. So we must know the truth. We must love the truth. We must live in the truth always. Please, don't let your feelings control. Don't let them dictate your reality. Don't let your own mind and your own opinions dictate your reality. Let the Word of God always be authoritative in your life, and let His words control your thoughts. Throw out anything that does not conform to His words. They're unauthorized. This is the way to experience continual life. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. Thank you so much that every time we turn around, it's about you and not about us. It's about your works, your ways, your will, your desires, your life. And we're to be these recipients, these repositories of everything that's of you. And I just thank you, God, that we can rest now and that our load can be light and easy because it is just about you. And we just thank you. Help settle our hearts. Help us come to grips with this truth, regardless of what we feel. And I just pray, God, that this body would surrender to you in an amazing way and that you would do phenomenal, phenomenal deeds through us, no matter what it is, whether it's waiting or whether it's, you know, out there doing incredible stuff. I just pray, God, that we would be people submitted to you. I just ask that in Jesus' name.